Well, I've heard it said that women are much better at multitasking than men. And I can't tell you whether that's universally true or not, but I can tell you that I am much more productive when I focus on one thing at a time. Most people that I know are, most productive people that I know are people who have learned to block out distractions and focus on one thing at a time. When my brother and I were running bicycle shops, increasing productivity, both for ourselves and for our employees, was always something that we were working toward. In fact, if you got a bunch of bike shop owners together, and this is probably true of business owners of all different types, one of the topics that always comes up is productivity. And why is it that my employees aren't more productive? Well, somebody actually took it upon themselves to study that question. Why don't the employees get their jobs done? And they interviewed a lot of people, and they came to conclusions. They said, the number one reason why people don't get their jobs done is they don't know what their job is. Well, you can see how that would be very difficult to really focus on your job if you don't know what it is. Well, while it is true that you must stay focused if you want to be productive, it's just as true that you need to be focused on the right thing. Now, why do I bring this up? Well, as ambassadors for Jesus Christ, we are called to focus on service to Him. Now, this isn't what we're going to be looking at today, but Colossians 3, 1 and 2 says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above and not on things on the earth. Now that sounds very much like we are being directed to live a very focused life. Not just focused, but focused on the right task. However, we are bombarded every day with distractions. Lots of those are of our own making. And some of them are just what we would call life. They're things that make us not abandon service to God, but to move it sometimes to the periphery of our life. And in the passage that we do want to look at today, it's in the Gospel according to Luke, Jesus is going to give us some very concrete help and some good instruction on how we can live a life that is absolutely focused on service to Him. Now, before we get into this passage, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank You that we are free to study Your Word, to have it very readily available to us in all shapes and sizes, but to know that it is the very Word of God. Lord, my prayer is that this morning we would consider Your Word to be just that, the very Word of God, that we would determine beforehand that what it teaches, we will do. Not wait to hear the message and then decide whether we will choose to obey that portion or not, but to decide if You command it, we will do it. Lord, I pray that You would help us to get by the distractions of today, get by a flawed messenger, and focus on what Your Word teaches. I pray that You would change lives as a result of it, and that in the end, You would receive the honor and glory as people become more like Your Son. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the passage that I would like to focus on today is in the Gospel of Luke, and it's really verses 22 on down through 24, but that is only part of what Jesus taught that particular day. He had begun the day by teaching really just His disciples. He was talking to them about prayer. He taught them both how to pray and also how willing God was to answer their prayers. And afterwards, Jesus cast a demon out of a man. And then he was confronted by some people who started questioning the source of his miracles. And he seemed to spend a good bit of his morning then confronting a rather antagonistic crowd. And then one of his antagonists, a Pharisee, invited him to his home for dinner, or for lunch. So the noon meal. And this Pharisee was amazed to see that Jesus didn't perform the ritual washings that Jews were supposed to perform before eating. Well, Jesus points out this man's hypocrisy, and he gets into a rather confrontational discussion with a group of Pharisees, as well as some scribes and lawyers. And the tone of their discussion is really rather harsh. He calls them hypocrites. And he says, "Woe to you," and he accuses them of leading the people astray. Well, when we get to chapter 12, Jesus turns his attention primarily to the disciples. He begins by saying, under these circumstances, while he's having this confrontation with the Pharisees, is after so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were stepping on one another, he began saying to his disciples, first of all, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees," which is hypocrisy. Now, when it says that he was speaking to his disciples, first of all, I think there's kind of an implication there. We're going to notice that his tone of his message is going to change. Instead of, I knew this was going to happen. I think my ears are the wrong shape. His tone changed. Instead of calling people hypocrites, he calls them my friends and my little flock. Instead of saying, "Woe to you," he says, "Don't fear, don't worry." And his message was also changing from one of condemnation of these false teachers to one of encouragement for his followers. And he begins by telling the disciples some things that would encourage them to stand in the face of persecution. But at the same time, he is saying things that would strike fear into the hearts of those religious leaders who were presumably still listening. It doesn't say they all went away and then he started talking to the disciples. They were still there. Notice the first thing that he says in verses 2 and 3. He says, "But there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed upon the housetops." You know, the first time I read those words, I was an unsaved teenager, and those words left me shaking with fear. I didn't want the secrets of my heart and the things I had done proclaimed from the housetops. And I think that's the effect that he was hoping that this message would have on those Pharisees. All those things that they did in secret places were going to be known, and that should scare them. But to his disciples, he had been teaching them that when they pray, they should do it in secret. When they give alms, do it in secret. When you go to the temple to give, don't make a big fanfare about it. When you fast, don't even let anybody know that you're fasting. To them, this is a word of encouragement. The good that you do is not going to be remain hidden forever. Someday you will be rewarded for those things by the God of the universe. They'll be proclaimed from the housetops. In verses 4 and 5, he says this, "I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." There's a statement that should also bring fear to the enemies of God. But to his children? Well, it should make them very bold, very confident in the face of persecution. In verses 6 and 7, he says this. He says, "Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 cents? Yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. The Pharisees thought they were the important ones. That importance that they had would give them standing before God. Well, Jesus is telling them that he knows the details of every one of their lives. He even knows the details of the birds' lives and the number of hairs on your head. And you are who are important to me, all of his creation. God values you much more than those insignificant things, and he knows all about the insignificant things too. You are of much more value, not the people who think they're important, the people that God knows. Verses 8 and 9 says this, "And I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God." Well, in contrast to the Pharisees, who steadfastly refused to acknowledge Jesus as Messiah, the disciples who did confess him could be assured that when they stood in the courts of heaven, Jesus would stand right next to them. And when they were accused, he would be the one who would say, "But I've paid for their sins. When you look at them, you should see nothing but my righteousness." It would give them confidence. But to those who denied him, that he would be right there also, denying them. Verses 10 to 12, I'm going to leave these for Pastor Joey, because they could make a whole sermon or maybe a sermon series by themselves. But suffice it to say that they continue to show the difference of what should be expected by those who obey Christ and those who deny him. Now, there's a lot of people here that I don't know anymore. That is a really, really good thing. And I don't know where you're at in your walk with the Lord. But as you look at these things that Jesus is saying in a mixed group, I can't help but wonder and just ask you, do these things strike fear into your heart? Does your sin being exposed scare you more than the forgiveness of God comfort you? Well, it can only be if you are, like the Pharisees, not one of his children. If you're in that position today of saying, "These are strange things, I don't really understand them," or "I know these things and I just don't really care that much," I would plead with you to care. I know that this is a message that if you accept, the world will ridicule you more and more each day. Scripture tells us that the gospel is foolishness, but it's foolishness to them that are perishing. It is to those who understand it. It is the power of God to those that are being saved. Don't just walk away saying, "Well, that was an interesting message." Be sure that you are one of these ones who is being encouraged by Jesus. Now, I have to tell you, the message that I have today is really focused toward those who already know Christ. And some of these things will not be true of you. If that's the case, please don't leave here, not without knowing. There are many people who would love to take their Bible and show you clearly what this means. It has to bring questions to your mind. Well, the answers are there in Scripture. Talk to me, talk to Pastor Joey, talk to Pastor Steve. There's lots of other folks here that can answer those questions for you. But just don't put them off for some other day. Scripture says today's the day of salvation. And I hope for you it is, unless you already know him. It was about this time in Jesus' conversation that somebody interrupted him. And it's clear this person was not paying any attention. In verse 13, it says, someone from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." Well, what has that got to do with what they've been talking about? Here's certainly a case of a man who was just looking at the things of this world. Well, Jesus rebukes him, or really rebukes him for covetousness. He warns against covetousness in general, and then he teaches a parable. It's a parable of the rich fool. We're not going to read it right now, but you're probably familiar with this. This is the parable of a very successful farmer, a guy who has a bumper crop, and he looks at his results from that year's work, and he says, "Man, I've got lots of stuff here." And then he looks, he said, "You know what? I've got so much stuff, I don't even have room to put it all. I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to tear down those little barns, and I'm going to build great big ones, and then I'll have room for my stuff." And he does that, and he stores his stuff up, and he sits back, and he looks, "Man, do I got a lot of stuff. In fact, I got so much stuff, I don't even have to work anymore. I can just sit back and eat, drink, and be merry." And God says to him, "You fool, tonight you're going to die. And then whose will all that stuff be?" Notice that he didn't criticize him for being a successful farmer. He didn't criticize him for planning ahead. He criticized him because all of his focus, all of his attention was on the things that he could have in this world. How he would live his life to his own pleasure with no concern toward God or godliness. Well, now I've lost my place in my notes. That's why it's good to be here among friends. You can do that kind of thing. Ah, there I am, up there. He didn't speak just about this farmer. He finishes it up by saying, just as much a fool as anybody who focuses their attention on themselves, on their own pleasures, on things on earth instead of things in heaven. He puts it this way. He says, so is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And then we get to verse 22. This is the section that I really like to focus on, because here Jesus turns his attention back specifically to his disciples. And he wants them to understand a very important truth. It's actually a very simple truth, simple to understand, not necessarily so simple to put into practice. What he wants them to know is that the child of God can have complete confidence that all of his earthly needs will be met. And having that confidence to know that they can concentrate on living as an ambassador of Christ here on earth. The children of God can have complete confidence that all of their earthly needs will be met. And having this confidence, they can concentrate on living as ambassadors for Christ here on earth. First thing he tells them is, don't focus on things that are really not for you to worry about. Let's read verses 22 and 23. It says, and he said to his disciples, for this reason I say to you, do not worry about your life as to what you will eat, nor your body as to what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. It says life is about more than just your daily needs. You have more important things to focus on. Well, I think probably the best illustration of this truth would be the life of an ambassador. And let's talk about the U.S. ambassador to Switzerland. He's also the ambassador to Liechtenstein. Certainly, you guys all know who this is, right? No. It's a guy by the name of Edward McMullen Jr. Don't know a whole lot about him. I don't know if he can even speak German. But he got through all of his approvals or whatever they do in the Senate. And you think now when he got on a plane and headed for Switzerland, probably landed in Zurich, say, when he got off of that airplane, was he sitting there going, I hope there's a translator around because I don't speak, maybe he speaks German, but Swiss German is nothing really that much like regular German. And I heard things are really, really expensive here. Am I going to be able to get a hotel? Where am I going to live when I get here? How am I going to get around? He didn't worry about any of those things. He probably had a whole entourage flying with him who were briefing him on everything that would happen when he got there. A car picked him up and took him to the official residence of the ambassador. Somebody was there to cook his meals. His room was prepared for them. He had secretaries and people who took care of all the details of his life so that he could focus on being the ambassador, on just representing the United States. That's what his job was or is. It's one of the things that we have constantly praised the Lord for, and it's the wonderful way that we have been provided for through people like you. And it's not so that we can just live an easy life, but so that we can know that our daily needs are cared for and just focus on doing the job that you sent us to Germany to do, to be an ambassador for Christ. Because when an ambassador is sent, knowing that his needs are all going to be met, it gives them great freedom to just focus on the task at hand. So first thing he says, you don't have to worry about things that I've already taken care of. And then he gives them just an argument from logic. In verse 24, he says, consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap. They have no storeroom nor barn, yet God feeds them. How much more valuable are you than the birds? That is just really simple logic. He says, first statement, God cares for the birds. It's just stated as a fact. Anybody who is honest can look around and say, you know what? I can honestly say I have never seen a raven build a barn or plow a field or go to a grocery store for that matter. But God does take care of them. Yes, you're right with that fact. God does care for the birds. Second fact. You are more important than the birds. Now, if you say that today, you will find people who will still argue with you on that. But Jesus wasn't speaking today. He was talking to a bunch of Jews 2,000 years ago. These are people who had a worldview that said God is the creator of all things, and he made us in his image. He gave us dominion over this planet. So, yes, we would agree we are more important than the birds. He doesn't even give them his conclusion. It's just obvious. If God cares for the birds, you are more important than the birds. The obvious conclusion is God will take care of you as well. We see that same kind of logic used in a number of places in Scripture. In Romans 8:32, it says, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? It says if God would do this huge thing of giving his son to die for you, wouldn't he also do the little things like just take care of you every day? Over in Romans 5:8, it says God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Again, uses this logic. If God would give his son for you when you were his enemy, now that you're his child, won't he take care of you? It's plain logic. God will take care of his own. In verses 25 and 26, it says this, and which of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his lifespan? If then you cannot do even a very little thing, why do you worry about other matters? You know, this isn't just to say, accept your fate. But rather it says, Sometimes you need to leave things in the hands of someone who is actually able to do something about it. Now, it's certainly true when you can do nothing about it yourself. When we got on the airplane yesterday to fly back here from California, it would do us no good at all to sit and worry about whether or not that plane was going to make it all the way there or not, because there was nothing we could do about it. It does no good to worry about what the weather is going to be like, because it's not going to change the weather one bit. But you know, there are other times when you might say, well, I can do something about this. But there is somebody who is eminently more qualified than you. At camp over in Germany, we don't have many experts. I think I could qualify myself at one time anyways as an expert at repairing bicycles. Don't have a whole lot of that to do at camp. A little bit, but not a lot. We have one guy there who is an expert cabinet maker. If we have anything that has to do with wood, it's his baby, and we don't need to look for anybody else. But most of the time, none of us are experts. So we just talk among ourselves and say, okay, who knows the most about this? And they become our expert. I helped an electrician for 1 year before I went over to Germany. I am now the expert electrician, as close as we've got, for most things. I also helped a guy who laid tile for about a year and a half. And so when we have tiling to do, I'm the expert. Well, I am not an expert. But a couple of years ago, we had lots and lots of tiling to do. There's a picture of some out on our table. If you're interested in seeing our tile laying expertise, there's a picture. It's a good kind because it's kind of from far away. And where most of us look at things like that, and we say, wow, that looks pretty good. But if you've ever done any work like that, you know, I can show you all the mistakes. But we got those things done. Now, we had lots and lots of tiling yet to do. And we got a call from somebody who said they have a friend who lost his driver's license. I won't tell you how, but he was going to be without a driver's license for a month. And he thought it would be good if his friend could come and just stay with us at camp for that month, since he couldn't work. And maybe he could help out while he was there. That usually kind of, it's not really what we're looking for typically in people to come and help. We don't know what we're going to get, but we're committing ourselves to working with them for a month. It's kind of scary. Well, this guy, his name was Tomas, and he walked in, and it turns out he was a master tile layer. Not just a guy who is qualified, but he worked for a big company that laid tile. And when a millionaire called them up and says, I want your best, I want the guy who's going to do everything perfect, they would send Tomas. He wasn't just good at it. He was fast and just worked efficiently and worked hard and worked long hours. Not only that, but he didn't speak any English. He's a fairly young guy, by my standards. So he's late 30s probably. And how foolish would it have been for me to have Tomas walk in and say, hey, I'm the expert here. You can mix my cement and carry my tile, but I'm in charge. Yeah, that'd be really stupid. Well, I was the guy who mixed the cement. And not only did he get way more done by himself than me and the guys who helped could have gotten done, but because he didn't speak any English, and yet he still just really wanted to talk. And he wanted to talk about not just what's the weather like today or tile laying. He wanted to talk about theology and why do we do this in churches and those kind of things. And that was one of the biggest helps to my German ever, spending about a month with a guy who couldn't speak English but really wanted to talk. Boy, some of the conversations were long. Long, not that we covered a lot of ground, but it took a lot of work to figure out what we meant with each word just about. But this is This is the kind of situation where it says, you know, in this case, there's somebody who's more qualified than you, and they should be doing the job. This is the case that's described in verses 27 and 28. It says, consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, but I tell you, not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, you men of little faith? You know, God would be perfectly justified in just saying, you know, I can do this, just trust me. But he doesn't do that. He is so gracious. He shows us instances that we can look at in history and say, you're absolutely right. Yes, you can do that. You are qualified. He has shown himself to be trustworthy, and he's telling them, and I'm willing. I will meet that need. Well, in verses 29 and 30, Jesus is beginning to kind of sum things up. He says this, and do not seek what you will eat or what you will drink, and do not keep worrying. For all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek, but your Father knows that you need these things. You know, that is a really remarkable statement. Your Father knows what you need. You say, that doesn't seem that remarkable. Well, let me ask you this. Do you know what you need? I bet you don't. We often think we know what we need. We have real strong ideas on how we need things. I really need that new iPhone, or my life will be ruined. We like to use that word because it, you know, I mean, if I need it, it's all right if I go after it. If I just want it, that's a little bit different. But, you know, it says God knows what you actually need. You know, I started looking in Scripture, trying to see if I could find a good clear definition between what is what we need and what is what we want. And that is a very difficult thing to find. We'll talk about that a little bit more later. There are a few things that we do know, though. We do know that God does know what our needs actually are. We know that God is capable of meeting our needs. We know that He is reliable. He never ever lies. He always does what he says he will do. And he has told us now that he is also willing to meet our needs. And there's a reason that he is telling us all this stuff about how he is going to care for our needs on a daily basis. And it's not so that we have an excuse to be lazy or to not provide for our families. He wants us to know that our physical needs are going to be met because he has something more important for us to focus on. He says, but instead of worrying about all your daily needs, but seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. That's his message. You don't have to worry about your daily needs. He'll see that those are cared for. Focus instead on pleasing God, on serving him. And when we come to Scripture, so we should decide we're going to do what it says when we understand what it says. And we might be sitting here saying, okay, yeah, there are times when I put a lot too much energy into just meeting my daily needs or focusing on the distractions of everyday life. There's not many of us here that have to wonder how we're going to get food for tomorrow, but there are plenty of other distractions that we let take first place and take our focus in our lives. Well, Jesus says, Forget about those, not forget about those things, but just don't make that your focus. Let those things fill the periphery of your life. Well, you might be sitting there going, all right, I buy it. I will focus on serving the Lord, but come Monday morning, what does that look like? What am I going to do different? You know, this is the kind of thing that may or may not change what you do. It will absolutely change the way you do things. The idea is that you are to change your focus. Make pleasing God the priority of your life. Let all those other things fill the periphery. We need a bigger pulpit here so I can spread things out. Maybe this Bible's just too big. That's the problem. It very often will not change what you do. Well, it may. But it will certainly change the way you do things. Example. If you went to work last week, you will probably go to work tomorrow morning as well. If you went to school last week, you'll probably go to school next week. You're not on spring break here, are you? That's gone by. Okay. If you're retired, you'll still be retired on Monday morning. But when you go to work, for example, maybe you go to work each day thinking, how can I do this job to best advance my career? Or maybe you think, how can I do this job in such a way that I'll get the most overtime and then be able to make the most money and buy the most toys? Maybe you just like to be proud of your work. You want to leave at the end of the day and say, I made more widgets than anybody else in the shop, and I made better ones too. Or maybe you don't think that way at all. Maybe you're thinking, how can I get through this week, still get a paycheck, and do the least amount of work possible? But instead, you go to that job and you ask yourself, how can I do this job in a way that will best reflect the character of my God? It might be something as small as going to work with a smile on your face instead of that scowl that you usually have. Or maybe just getting there 5 minutes early instead of being the guy who's always there late. Maybe it'll change your attitude toward your studies. But it might also mean that you need to change your career altogether. Might mean you need to change your course of study. Might mean that you need to change your retirement plans. The important thing is that you change your focus from pleasing yourself to pleasing God. And not doing so out of compulsion, but in response to a God who gave his son to pay your sin debt. He adopted you as his own child. And he says, you can trust me to supply all of your needs. Now, let me just talk to you just a little bit about this idea of trying to figure out if something is a want or a need. I'm just going to tell you three things. We'll do it quickly. I know you've been very patient on this kind of unusual day. I get just a little bit more patience. When you're trying to decide, do I need this thing, and therefore I can be confident that God will provide it, because he said he will provide for all our needs. But I'm not sure, is this a need or is this a want? Well, we need to begin by very honestly asking ourselves, I think, two questions, or a two-part question. First, is this perceived need, or if this perceived need is not met, what will the results actually be? That's going to take a lot of thought, and you might get it wrong sometimes, but you need to ask yourself, if I don't have this thing, what would the result be? And then ask yourself the second part of the question, would that result be acceptable to God? If it would be perfectly acceptable to Him for you to not have that thing, I would say that's not a need. Second thing, realize that going through that exercise is more just a help for you to straighten things out in your own mind, because sometimes you simply cannot know if a thing is a need in God's eyes or not. Example, if I were to say to you, I need air. I've thought this through. If I don't have air, I will die. I think that's probably not acceptable to God. Therefore, I need air. If you told me I need air, I would believe you. But there have been believers who have been strangled for their faith. There have been believers who drowned in accidents. Did God fail to keep His promise? Or is there some reason of God's that that particular person no longer needed air? This isn't fatalism. It's putting trust in what God says more than in my own wisdom. It's simply to say that there will likely be times when you genuinely are convinced that you have a need that God will provide, and He doesn't. What I would like for you to do is not question God, but question yourself. The third thing, let's say you are not convinced this is a need, but you really want it. You need to ask yourself again a question, an honest question. If God grants this desire, can I use this to glorify Him? Or maybe better, will I use this to glorify Him? If the answer is yes, then it's worth pursuing, with the understanding that God's answer still may be no, or not today. And this is what the Apostle Paul did. He says in the beginning of the book of Romans, I wanted to come and see you. I even prayed that God would let me come and see you. In fact, I even tried to come and see you. But God said no. And it turns out, God meant not now. It's all right to go after your desires that will glorify God. Just understand, God is still in control. And if you look at your own past and see the times when you wanted something and God didn't give it to you, and in the end you had to thank Him for not giving it to you, you have to realize, I can't be disappointed when God changes my plans. It is always for my good. Well, let's just close just two things very quickly. Verse 32 and 33, I think, gives us great encouragement. He says, do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves money belts which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes nor moth destroys. You know, if you decide that your focus is going to be on pleasing yourself, you should count on a pretty high failure rate. You know, there'll be times when you think you've achieved your goal, but there's going to be plenty of times when you find out what you wanted really was not satisfying. But if you focus on seeking God's kingdom, you are guaranteed ultimate success. Now, if you find that you ever get to the point where you feel that it's costing too much to serve God with your whole heart, think again. He has already given you the down payment of His Spirit. If you've ever bought a house, you know that the down payment is a very small part of what you're going to pay. God has given us His Spirit, which is a great gift, but it's a very small part of what He has granted to us. He's guaranteed eternal life. He's guaranteed that we would inherit the kingdom. He says He gladly gives us the kingdom. That's everything. And He goes beyond that. He says that we're also, in the things that we're doing here, we're storing up rewards in heaven. And this is the only investment that you can make that is absolutely guaranteed never to fail. You can't outgive God. Well, last thing, verse 34, it's a good test for us. It says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." You want to know where your heart is? Just honestly ask yourself, where is my treasure? Is it in my garage? Or my office? Is it in my home? Or is it in heaven? For what do you find yourself longing? That's where your treasure is. That's where your heart is. Let's pray.